Back on February the 15th, 1947, a young, enthusiastic, gifted, committed young Christian named Glenn Chambers was in Miami. He was on his way to Quito, Ecuador. He was going to begin a career. He'd prayed for this moment. He'd planned for this moment. He'd longed for this moment. He was going to be serving Christ in a relatively new venture, a radio station, which was going to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout South America. Well, Ecuador was a long way away, far further than it is now in terms of being able to get there in 1947. And when he was in the Miami airport, at the last minute he decided, I want to write a note to my parents. So he didn't have any stationery, so he was reading the newspaper. There was a piece of the newspaper that had quite a bit of white space on it. So he tore that off and scribbled a note around the words that were printed on that, and then found an envelope, found a stamp, mailed it, and got on board the flight to begin his missionary career serving Jesus Christ in South America. He never got there. His plane slammed into a peak in the Andes at 14,000 feet, and it fell into a ravine, instantly killing everyone who was on board. It took a few days for them to get the information back then and to find the bodies, to make it aware that everyone had indeed died. And the news came back. An individual came to the front door of the Chambers house in the northern United States and gave them the news. And then, just a few hours later, the mail arrived. And in that mail was the last letter from Glenn Chambers to his parents. It was full of anticipation. It was full of excitement. It was full of statements about love. But what really grabbed the eye of his mother as she read that letter was the word around which he had written this. There, in bold print, part of an advertisement for something or other, was the word, why? Why? It's one of those words, three little letters, that reaches out every now and then and hits you with the force of a sledgehammer. Sometimes it's at a distance. It's Oklahoma City as you turn on your television and why? Sometimes it's far closer to home, up close and personal, as we hear news we didn't want to hear, as we watch something going on in the life of somebody else, as we experience some kind of disaster, some kind of tragedy. Some of us have asked that question very strongly, even in this past week. Why? And it's twin. Why me? Jory Graham is a columnist who was diagnosed with cancer, and writing about that, he says, why me and not that bum down the block who beats his wife and terrifies his kids? Why me and not that power-drunk vice president who heads my department? Why me, just on the edge of achievement, rather than that crazed old woman who fishes about in garbage cans along the alley for the discards of our meals? Why me and not the really evil people in our world? I can't promise to answer that question this morning. But insistent as the question is, it may be that that's not even the right question to ask. Inevitable as it is, powerful as it is, it may be another question that's even more important. But why keeps getting asked. It was asked of Jesus. And I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 13, which describes an event in which some people came to Jesus. I'm not sure they were really asking the question. I think they were fairly confident they knew the answer. They were setting Jesus up for the answer that they wanted him to give. But that may not be the case. We don't know what their motives are, and it's always a dangerous thing to read into other people's motives. But Luke chapter 13. This is the continuation of a day that had been described, chapter 12, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 13, verse 9. But chapter 13, verse 1 says, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans. Jesus was from Galilee. That's the northern part of Israel, as we would describe it today. Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think these Galileans are worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree, planted it in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." In Luke 12, and these first 9 verses in chapter 13 are a summary of one of the most significant days in the life of the Lord Jesus. We're told in chapter 12 he began when crowds were pressing around him, that they were literally stepping on one another because they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And so he began, and it says, to speak first to the disciples and then to the crowds. And he's talked to the disciples about some of the central things that he wants them to build into their life, an attitude toward people that doesn't live out of hypocrisy, an attitude toward things that doesn't build life around greed, an attitude to the future that refuses to live with anxiety but instead commits itself to trust, an attitude to the return of the Lord that commits itself to being ready rather than simply getting ready, and an attitude toward all of life that's centered on what it means to follow him. And then in verse 54 of chapter 12, he turned to the disciples, the crowds, and he began to give them some very direct statements about their need to evaluate how they are going to be when they stand in the presence of God. Well, verse 1 of chapter 13 just indicates that in the course of this day, there were some others that arrived. They'd apparently been people who'd been up for Jerusalem for one reason. We're not sure where Jesus is. He's somewhere in the area, within a 50-mile radius of Jerusalem, would seem to be a good guess. And it simply says there were some present at that time, and they came down with news. There were no newspapers, there were no radios. So this had just happened. And they came with a report. I have no idea what their motivation is, as I've already said. Maybe they're just the kind of people who we all are, and there's something about bad news that we want to tell. Have you heard about this? Do you know what went on up there? But the story is of a moral atrocity. For some unknown reason, and we don't know anything about this event from sources outside of the Bible, so all we have is right here. There's no reason to doubt it. Pilate did these kind of things. They went on under the Roman regime in a conquered country over and over again. But the story is, have you heard about those Galileans? They went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the only place you could sacrifice. And while they were in the temple sacrificing, Pilate came down and he killed 18 of them. Now, I don't know what the literal realities of that. If he'd actually killed them in the temple while they were sacrificing, and the only time a man could kill his own animal in terms of sacrifice was at the Passover, otherwise the priest did it, you would almost expect there to be a huge riot. So there may be some rhetorical overkill. Some people went up to worship. They were in the process of going to worship. And for some reason, Pilate came swooping down in a display of raw power, and he killed them. There may be something else going on. Galilee was already beginning an insurrection, and there was a nationalistic spirit there, and there was some rebellion. Maybe these were people who were using worship as a means of fostering rebellion, and Pilate came swooping down upon them to crush the rebellion. That's entirely possible. Within 40 years, the whole country's going to be up in arms, and the debate is already beginning on this political issue. But I think they had expectations. How would you respond? You know, there was some people, they went up to worship. They went to church on a Sunday morning. And while they were worshiping, somebody shut the doors, stood around, and lit the church on fire. Those of you who remember the civil rights years remember precisely that in this country. And there was a kind of outrage that people would do those kinds of things. We had news from Germany even this week of people who surrounded a hotel and set it on fire. And there were all kinds of non-Germans out of this far right-wing group who were killed. That's the kind of act this is. And they would have expected one of two responses, I think. They might have expected anger from Jesus. He was a Galilean. They might have expected a kind of nationalistic response that would say, those blankety-blank Romans, how could they do such a thing? We've got to arise and have our own nation. And they might have expected Jesus to pour out righteous anger and wrath against corrupt power that pushes people down and commits moral atrocities and slaughters the innocent. Might have expected Jesus to do the opposite, because there was a conservative branch within the nation that said, we're called to be under the authorities. When you get into rebellion, look what happens. When you do these political things, our right motivation is to respond to Rome and live within the boundaries and do the right thing. These Galileans were totally wrong. It shows you what happens when you mix politics and spiritual things. I don't know precisely what they might have expected as a response. Anger at the Romans or accusation against the Galileans, although the answer of Jesus, interesting, implies they expected the second kind of answer, to say how bad these Galileans were. What they didn't expect was the answer Jesus gave them. I think he took them totally off guard. Now, you need to step back from this and remember, as you get Jesus' answer in verse 2, Jesus is not addressing hurting, broken people who are the victims of this kind of act. He's talking to people who are bringing down a news report, a bit of gossip. They're spectators. They're speculators about what's going on. When Jesus dealt with people who were the victims of this kind of act, we're told that he went to the tomb of Lazarus, although that wasn't precisely similar, and he weeps, and he grieves. He sees a woman carrying her son to the grave, and he, filled with compassion, goes over and ministers to her need. So this is not Jesus responding pastorally, responding personally to the people. It's people who are wanting to debate and talk about issues like this. But I also want you to notice Jesus isn't taken by surprise. He doesn't put his hands to his head and say, I don't want to hear more about it. Moral atrocities, they don't compute. A world in which worshipers are murdered, a world in which power is corrupt, a world in which there's prejudice and racism against people who are underpowered and don't have the ability to help themselves, a world in which the righteous are victimized and the unrighteous are in power, a world in which there is abuse. I was watching some of the stuff related to the Martin Luther King era this week, and as Martin Luther King Day, and as I watched one particular movie, because it took me back to things I remember from my childhood about hearing reports of it, of the depiction of students going to school, the first black students to integrate, I think it was Central High in Little Rock, Arkansas. And I watched that movie and my heart was just wrenched to think many of those people in that movie named the name of Christ, some of those white folk. But the story was empty of people who stepped into the breach. We live in a world where moral atrocity occurs all around us. We know it. We watch what happens in the news, and it almost makes our heads spin to think people can do that to other people. But that's the world in which we live, a world in which worshipers are slaughtered, in a world in which rebels will do whatever it requires to overthrow governments they consider inappropriate. Now, Jesus' answer, I want to look at in just a moment. But the interesting thing Jesus does is he doesn't alleviate the problem. He increases it. He says, you know, you think about moral atrocities. Let me add another one to your catalog. There's not only moral atrocities, there's natural accidents. You remember when that tower fell in Siloam? Now, Siloam's part of the city of Jerusalem. There's a pool there that you can still visit called the Pool of Siloam. And apparently on the wall there was a tower, and the tower suddenly collapsed. There was some kind of, we have no way of knowing what it was. Was it an earthquake? Because that's an earthquake area. Was it just bad construction? What happened? All we know is that all of a sudden the tower collapsed and 18 people were killed. And Jesus says, let's think a little bit about that. We not only live in a world in which Pilate slaughters people in the temple, but go half a mile from there and you can see a place where towers fall upon people, even in the city of Jerusalem. We're used to that. We've even got a title for them. We call them acts of God. Earthquakes. Front page of the paper this morning is full of floods, because a good part of our country back east is underwater. Earthquakes are something we live with the knowledge of. There are floods and typhoons and famines. They're all over. There are accidents. Planes do hit mountains. Cars do hit head on. Buildings collapse unexpectedly. Fire sweeps through as it did in Chicago. And despite the heroism of the firefighters, people's lives are lost and disease strikes at people. Problem is, it seems so meaningless. I mean, there's just 18 people and a tower falls on them. They're minding their business. They're walking through the city. And all of a sudden, there it is. That's what bothers us. It's not simply that there's natural accidents, but they don't discriminate. When those stones start to fall off the tower, when the quake comes, when the plane crashes, we struggle to try and put it together. How do we put things like that together? Well, there's different ways people have tried as they think about the atrocities and accidents that mark the world. One way is to deny evil. Say, well, it looks bad, but if you think properly, it's really not bad. This is all an illusion. There's a great deal of Eastern religious thought that's built on saying the physical world is an illusion. There are other groups that say it's all in the mind and how you perceive it. And yet the Bible utterly repudiates such a notion. It's too hard-headed. It's too realistic. It lives in a world in which there really is bloodshed and broken lives and broken bodies. It refused to live in a never-never land of saying, you know, just whistle a happy song and life will, you know, don't worry, be happy. Well, there's good times to be happy, but not when it means that I try and explain away those hurting, broken people, not so it means I can't walk through a hospital and see things that are too hard for me to compute. The Bible doesn't call us to deny evil and refuses to do it. Others say, hey, if you can't deny evil, deny God. We can dispense with the idea of God. How can there be a God and Pilate kill people in the temple? And how in the city of David can towers fall on people? Now, it doesn't fit. There couldn't be a God. And others say, well, it's not that we need to dispense with God, but I despise him. How could God do that to me? And talk about being angry with God. I don't deserve that. It shouldn't have happened to me. How could God allow this to happen to my little child? And others say, well, God would like to do better. He's trying the best he can. But in every way, every day, God's getting better. Now, that may seem like a kind of flip way of putting it, but one of the best-selling books of the 1980s was a book entitled Why Bad Things Happen to Good People by Rabbi Harold Kushner, which was a bestseller for more than a year, which ultimately taught that idea. That the reason why evil happens is because God is good, but he's not all-powerful. I remember a friend of mine in Indonesia. There he was. He was letting his son onto the school bus, or his daughter onto the school bus in the morning, and his little son was there. And this day, for one time ever, for some inexplicable reason, rather than going through the driveway, the school bus or the driver backed up and ran over Derek. Never forget the anguish of the call from Indonesia all the way to Canada of my friend Rod telling me what had happened. And as we talked about it over the time and distance, he could only come to the idea that somehow God had been busy elsewhere that day. And God would have liked to have had a world in which Derricks don't get run over by buses. There's others who want to defend God. Their answer is, where there's smoke, there's fire. Where there's suffering, there's sin. You can count on this. And wherever that kind of suffering is, people deserve it. Eliphaz says to Job, whoever suffered being innocent? No such thing as innocent suffering. We get what we deserve. A form of Eastern thought says precisely the same thing. One of the cruelest ideas perpetrated in the world today comes out of the New Age movement that says it's karma that governs. You know those starving people in different places of the world? Well, because of another life and what they did, they're getting what they deserve. And karma is ruthless in its understanding, but the idea behind it isn't much different than that says, well, people get what they deserve. When the Northridge earthquake hit, I turned on Christian radio stations that told me the reason that it hit Northridge was because there was a pornographic industry up in that area. And that's the reason. It was God intervening to break down the pornographic industry. Is that the way God works? Is that where God sends floods? So all we need to do is figure out what's going on in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, and then we can figure out why it's flooded today and people are being killed. People have said similar things to AIDS, so that everybody who gets caught up in the AIDS epidemic, and obviously there's behavioral causes to certain occurrences, but is it God's direct, is that how we view the world? Now, interestingly, as Jesus hears this, as the report comes of moral atrocity, I want you to think with me about the three things that he says. Not everything that could be said, but it's significant what he does say. As we ask the question, why? As we ask the question, why me? There's another question he, I think, suggests may be a more important one to ask. The first thing I want you to notice as you look at what is said in these verses is that Jesus is saying underneath this, and don't misunderstand because I'm going to balance it by the second thing I'm going to say, but he's indicating that accidents are, and atrocities are related to the presence of sin. You see, the issue when he responds, did you notice it in verse 2? Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Verse 4, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? We don't repent, we will all in the same way perish. The issue isn't whether they were sinners. It's whether they were more sinful. The issue isn't whether they were guilty, it's whether they were more guilty. And underlying that is the idea, not that they in some special way deserve it, but there's a sense in which we all deserve this kind of treatment. And built into that is the recognition that suffering means we live in a world which is a fallen world into which sin has entered. That God had said, in the day that you eat of what I've forbidden, you will surely die. And when Adam and Eve ate of the garden, suffering and sin entered into human life. That death is God's limits on people who said, I'm going to be like God. And God says, no, you're not. And the strongest division between God and men is that the limit of death occurs to men. It never occurs to God. And we live our life within that limit. And death, Paul says, reigns in human experience. Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, in one of the most profound statements in the Bible, that because of sin, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until the present time. There's a groaning, there's a yearning, there's a sense in which, because sin has entered the world, man has taken himself out from under the protection of God, and is a world in which chaos has been set free. Accidents occur because of God's judgment, if men will have their way. But we say, no, God should step in and intervene, but we reserve the right to live our life the rest of the way on our own terms. We hate death, and we hate it rightly. It's an enemy. It's unnatural. It's contrary to the way we were made. Everything within us views death as the opposite. But if we are honest, if we deal appropriately with what God says, we need to recognize that while we hate death rightly, we deserve death righteously. That the wages of sin is death. And the presence of sin means that we will all perish. Every single one of us. We will all perish. And there is not a single human being who can say, I don't deserve that. Yet Jesus doesn't say that, simply. Accidents and atrocities happen because of the presence of sin, but accidents and atrocities are not usually God's punishment for sin. When Pilate came, he says, do you think it happened because they were more guilty? Was that God using Pilate to punish people? When that tower fell, Do you think that that was God breaking in and breaking down the tower and selectively dropping stones on 18 people? You need to understand this. When God sent the flood, after the flood was over, he said, in effect, to paraphrase Genesis chapter 18, I'm finished with that. I will not give people what they deserve in the immediate world. There will not be a cause-effect relationship between sin and suffering in a direct sense. I am not going to, every time somebody sins, bring immediate judgment. Now, there may be certain things that happen because of their sin, and they're going to live in a sinful and fallen and broken world. But earthquakes aren't punishments. Now, God can do different things, and there are times where God has predicted that this is going to happen and warned people. And I'm not to say God never does this, but usually Jesus could say quite clearly, no, this doesn't happen. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 that in the present age, the wheat, that is those who are sons of the kingdom, and the tares, those who are unrighteous, are sown into the world and they grow together until the final judgment. There's no separation. God doesn't go through the field, according to Matthew chapter 13, and put herbicide on the tares, the unrighteous, to remove them. They grow together until the final judgment. And God is not in the position of striking all people down immediately with judgment. Ralph Kuyper was a man I remember hearing. He was a Baptist preacher. He was legally blind. It was fascinating to watch him preach, but he really could handle God's word well. And the story is told of one time where he was preaching, and a pastor's wife came up to him afterwards, and she was aching with pain. She'd been diagnosed with cancer, but as they talked, she discovered it wasn't the cancer that was really bothering her. It was the sense that I've got cancer because my son is living in open sin, and God's judging me because what my son has done. And they talked for a while, and finally Ralph Kuyper turned to her and said, I think we need to get down on our knees and pray. The woman said, okay. She said, what I think we should pray is, let's thank God that he's not as mean as you are. The woman looked back at him a little bit startled. It will not go down as one of the pastorally sensitive moments in history. But what he went on to say was, listen, you need to understand, God doesn't delight to judge. He's not a mean God. That's what Satan wants you to believe, that he's just waiting for you to get out of line, and then he's going to nail you. But he's a God who in his infinite patience endures in grace and kindness. He delights to heal and forgive and restore and minister into people's lives. I listened to a song that Wayne Watson sings just in the last few days. And he talks about some of this. He says, speaking to God, if I were you, if I ran this place, there wouldn't be no mercy, there wouldn't be no grace. And people that wander off and go astray, I'd make sure that they would pay. Yeah, that's what I would do if I were you. And if I were you, if I ran this town, the righteous would be sitting pretty and the wicked would come tumbling down. They'd beg and they'd wrangle for a second chance. I'd say, sorry, boys, but I just can't. Yeah, that's what I would do if I were you. Fortunately, goes on to say, Lord, I think I'd just let you be you, because I'm the one who's in need of mercy. Now, the Lord is saying that accidents and atrocities are not God's usual way of dealing with people. But the other side of that is there's no exemption. There's no exemption when the Tower of Siloam falls for the righteous. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God sends his sun on the just and the unjust. We share alike in a fallen and sinful world. Doesn't mean we can't pray, that we can't seek God. But it does mean that God is not going to put a cocoon that says when the flood comes, it will miraculously go around Christians' homes. Accidents and atrocities happen. Then he says something else. And this is where I don't think we would have expected him to say this. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Accidents and atrocities, he said, we should see as wake-up calls. That the really central question isn't why or why me. The central question is, what now? If earthquakes happen, and they happen unexpectedly, and they don't just happen where there's pornographic industries. They happen wherever faults run. If earthquakes happen, what now? Jory Graham writes about his debate with cancer. He says, if we're not to sink into chronic depression and helpless anger, we have to go beyond the futile attempt to find an answer to why me, to acceptance of the fact that we have cancer. I have it. Now what to do? This is the decision will give meaning and significance to the rest of our lives, despite physical limitations, recurrent frustration, and fear. So, because we live in a world like this, where pilots slaughter people and towers fall, what do I need to learn? The first thing I need to learn is something about the fragility of life. When those things happen and I read that, I need to recognize that could happen to me. I'm not promised an exemption from it. And the great question is, where do I go from here? But that's not just about where do I go from here in terms of how do I pick up after the earthquake. The more central question is, where do I go from here? What lies on the other side? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Jesus isn't saying the tower will fall on you. He's reminding us that beyond the other side of death, there is the ultimate death. And if I am not rightly related to God, if I don't repent, if I stay on the course where there's separation from God, I can be eternally separated from Him. And I need to repent. Now, the word repent means, on one level, to change our mind. It isn't simply to change my behavior. It's to change the course of my life. Suppose somebody's out and they're in the middle of the ocean and they all of a sudden discovers, we used this analogy last week, by doing computation, that they're going in the wrong way. It would be utterly foolish for the captain of the ship to say, listen, we're sailing into a bunch of icebergs. We're off course. What I want us to do is scrub down the ship and everybody put on their best uniform. And sometimes we think what repentance is all about is changing my conduct. I've got to clean up my act. Now, repentance isn't about cleaning up your act and staying on the same course. Repentance is changing your course and going in another direction. God isn't coming to you this morning and saying, repent, clean up your act. He is saying, change your course, steer toward Christ, steer toward a relationship with God. Recognize your sinfulness. Recognize where you're headed. And adjust directions. Because if you don't adjust directions, if you just clean up your act, if you just clean up your life and do all of these good things, you're still sailing into disaster. Repentance means I change my mind about God. I need to run toward Him and not away from Him. Repentance means I change my mind about myself. I'm not okay the way I am. I need to be forgiven. Repentance means I change my mind about Christ and I realize I need to trust Him and rely upon Him, not use Him as a handy religious device in my life. Unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. What now? What now? What now that I realize drive-by shootings do occur, senseless, meaningless acts of moral atrocity, that natural accidents occur, and I could be involved in them. What now? Then Jesus tells a story. He says, I want you to think with me about a man who had a vineyard, and he had a fig tree in that vineyard. And Israel's ears would be right on, because Israel and a vineyard and a fig tree, those were all used in the Old Testament. They would think about the nation, but he's not really addressing it to the nation. He's talking to individuals. And this man planted a fig tree. Now, a fig tree takes about 3 years to reach maturity, and then Israel had a law that you couldn't pick any fruit for 3 years after a tree existed. It had to be able to reach maturity before you could begin to pick its fruit. So this man plants a fig tree, and at the time that it's ready to produce, it's now mature, he comes. And he comes looking for fruit, and there's no fruit. And he comes the next year, and he comes the next year. For 3 years after this tree is ready to produce fruit, this man comes. And there's never any fruit. And finally, he turns to his gardener, the man who's in charge of his vineyard, and he says, we got to chop down that tree. Because this is in the vineyard. And a fig tree in the vineyard, you don't want shade trees. And fig trees aren't shade trees, especially out in the vineyard. You might want by the house, but you don't want one in the vineyard because it's just going to shade over the vines that are underneath it. So if it's not producing fruit, it's of no purpose. And he's saying, cut it down. It's just taking up space and it's taking up nutrients. It's in the way. And it's almost as if in this story, obviously the owner of the vineyard is God, but the vineyard manager is also God. It's God speaking to the two sides of his character in this kind of description. And he turns and says, now give it more time. I'll work on it for another year. I'll work on it for a longer period of time. I'll put manure and fertilizer on it, and I'll dig it up, and I'll irrigate it in a special way. Give it more time. And if it doesn't produce fruit, I'll cut it down. I think Jesus was saying something that people in that era could say, maybe he's talking about us. God, the parable is telling us, is patient, but he's not indifferent. He insists on fruit. He insists when he look in our life that there be that which is pleasing to him and appropriate to him, a right relationship to him. He longs for that. He wants to see that. And he won't tolerate fruitlessness. He won't tolerate sin in my life. If I don't show a right relationship to him by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he comes and he looks for that and he doesn't find it and he looks for that. He's patient, but he's not indifferent. He's a holy God and he's a righteous God, and he has every right to expect in our lives that which is pleasing and appropriate to him. God's patient. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. And when the plea comes, there is the extension of mercy. And he's the God of patient grace. But there's a danger in that. We sing the song. It's the favorite song of North America, favorite hymn. What is it? You know the term. Amazing Grace. But you know the interesting thing about our society? We don't believe in amazing grace. We believe we should get grace. We believe that grace is... God's in the grace business. Expected grace, how sweet the sound. We bank on it. You know the My Fair Lady song, I've grown accustomed to her face? Well, we sing it to God. I've grown accustomed to your grace. God's grace is amazing. But grace is the opposite of what we deserve. God's grace reaches and reaches and reaches, and it says, I want you to come. I want you to respond. I want you to believe. I want you to be ready. Because we live in a world in which pilots live and powers fall. I want you to be ready. But there's a final offer. There's a final chance. One more year and then cut it down. It wasn't much more than a year after this. Or maybe not even a year that Jesus goes to the cross. And Israel begins to experience a series of events that will lead to what happens in 70 AD when the Romans carry out awesome judgment on the nation and they're cut down. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. There's a time where God cuts it down. There is a judgment time. And you may escape the falling tower. You won't escape the final judgment. And unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Strong words from the Lord Jesus about the reality of sin, about the statement, what about me? Because it may happen to me. And the question is, am I ready? There's another psalm that says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. Did you hear those words in Psalm 46? We won't fear, although there are natural catastrophes and there are moral atrocities. We won't fear, not because those things won't happen to us, but because there's a God who's our refuge and strength in the middle of us, who doesn't promise exemption, but does promise us eternity. And this is not the end. as I said a few weeks ago, we're not in the land of the living on the way to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying. But listen carefully now. Not all of us are in the way to the land of the living. Because unless you repent, we will all likewise perish. I don't like preaching messages like this. I like preaching, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and give you a going away thinking warm, fuzzy things. But I will never forgive myself in the presence of God if you drive away from here and hit a car head on and you're not ready. And you got the impression from me, it's okay, amazing grace. But amazing grace is amazing to those who repent and come to Christ and trust in Him. Is that you? I can't promise you that some pilot won't come up and cut you down at the worst time that you could think of, or some tower won't fall and you'll be exempt. I can promise you that if you trust in Christ, you can look at pilots and towers and on one level fear, because who wants to face those things? But on another level, not be afraid, because Jesus Christ died for us to make death, pilots, and towers entirely different. Will you bow with me in prayer? I would like you to sit quietly in the presence of the God who is there. The God who says, "I'll give you a little longer, I'll give you a little longer, I'll give you a little longer." And some of you have never yet said, "Now's the time." I saw the symbols, I saw the reminder, Christ died for me. I saw the reminder that He shed His blood so that I might have forgiveness. But I've never repented and said, "Lord Jesus, I trust You as my Savior. I give myself to You as my Lord. I repent. I believe." As you sit where you sit this morning, do business with God. Rechart your course. And if we can help you in any way, just put your name on a welcome card. Hand it to me at the door, or hand it to an usher. Just put, "Call me," and we'll call you. Because there's nothing more significant than what we're talking about right now. Father of heaven, who loved us enough to warn us, Father of heaven, who loves us enough to extend opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, God of heaven, who's righteous, and yet even in righteousness You extend mercy, because You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God of heaven, I pray that You would so strive in the hearts of some here this morning who aren't ready, that they would give in. Thank You that giving in is the path to life and not the path of surrender so much. But I pray that they would realize that only the work of Christ on the cross can deal with the reality of sin and death. And I pray for those of us who live in this world as Your followers, that You would cause us to live with a hard-nosed realism that trusts You and seeks to represent You in a world where towers fall and pilots flourish. Help us, we pray, to know that You are our refuge and strength. In Christ's name. Amen.